Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. Today we're going to talk about a particular quote that Jesus made that is commonly misunderstood. There's a number of them. We've talked about Romans 13. We've got audios and booklets and articles covering Romans 13. One of the great deceptions of our time, let every man remain subject to the higher power, is actually not a bad translation, but they are misinterpreting it because the word power there is one of seven Greek words in the English language that is in the Greek language that is translated into English as power. It means specifically liberty. So what Paul was actually saying, and this is in conformity with the whole Bible, let every man remain subject to the higher liberty, because all liberty is of God. There is no liberty but of God. He who opposes liberty opposes God. That's actually what Paul was saying. It's very clear he was saying that. We've gone over that in our Romans 13 discussions and sermons and articles and booklets. But tonight we're going to talk about another terribly misunderstood, commonly quoted verse from the Bible that is really very easy to understand if your ministers were being honest and their teachers had been honest and the priests and reverends and what have you were honest over the last 1,000 years. But a great deception has steadily creeped into the gospel of the kingdom and turned it into the gospel of comfortable religion. And that's not what Christ came to preach. Barely mentioned religion. Religion is very important. Religion is taking care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society. That's religion. According to the Bible, that's religion. That's pure religion, is to do it being unspotted from the world. And that word world is a word we're going to look at tonight. Jesus said in John 18:36, we see, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Terribly misunderstood quote, because people don't understand what word he's using there for world. They don't understand who is he talking to. Who is he talking about when he talks about the Jews? The authors in the Bible use the term Jews a number of times. It's really a Greek word for the citizens of Judea. It was not always proper to use that word because there were some citizens of Judea that said, "Jesus Christ is King. Hosanna, son of David. Highest son of David." That's what that means. Hosanna. Highest son of David. That's the rightful king. This was the controversy of that time. Who was the rightful king of Judea who could sit on the throne in Jerusalem? It wasn't Herod Antipas. He never sat on the throne in Jerusalem. It wasn't his brother Philip. He never sat on the throne in Jerusalem. Herod the Great had, but now it was a question of who was to sit on that throne. And there's a great deal of information about Menahem, who was a prophet of the time, who said that the Messiah was coming and had told this to Herod. But that's a prior story. We're going to deal with just this quote, "My kingdom is not of this world." What world is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about Disney World? Is he talking about Wayne's World? Is he talking about this blue planetary globe that we call Earth? Was that what the word there that we find in the Greek text meant? Did it mean Earth? Well, actually, in fact, it didn't mean Earth. And what it meant is going to surprise many people when someone finally has the courage to tell them. It's going to shock many people. It's going to upset many people. And it's going to set some people free from a lie that has been told throughout the ages. There are five different words in the New Testament that are translated into the single English word world. Which one did we find here in John 18:36? That's going to be a question we're going to answer today. And what is the significance of that? Now, one word we see translated into world a number of times in the Bible is the word aeon. I don't understand why translators suddenly decide to take a word like aeon, which is almost always meaning a period of time, an age, an unbroken age, and then suddenly decide to translate it world. It doesn't make any sense. You can't have that kind of liberty with these words, where you can just suddenly say, oh, I want to translate it world. I don't want to translate it age or period of time or millennium or an eon. That's what the word kind of, the word eon comes from, that Greek aeon. But they do. When they talk about the end of the world, they're talking about the end of an age, an end of a period of time. Now, the end of that period of time may include the end of the world, but is it end of Disney World again, Wayne's World, the planet itself? Is that going to be destroyed? Well, in our article on the net, we won't have time to get to it tonight, but in our article on the net on Romans 13, now the long version, if you go down to the bottom, you'll see what they're talking about when they talk about the elements of the world, another great deception. But we won't talk about that tonight. We're going to stick on this subject. Another Greek word that they translate into world is oikeimene. Now, oikeimene is kind of like world. It's inhabited places. The Greeks used to use the word only to refer to places where Greeks lived. Places where Greeks didn't live was not oikeimene. So it wasn't necessarily specifically the planet. It had to do with inhabited places. Now, the Romans kind of changed the meaning over a period of time, and so it had a broader sense by the time Christ and the Bible was being written. But oikeimene is not the word that we see here in John. So it's not that word. There's another word, gay, G-E, as we would use it in the English language, and that's kind of the closest thing to meaning the planet Earth. But the interesting thing is that it's not really translated world hardly at all. It's translated earth about 188 times and land about 42 times and ground about 18 times. Country, it's translated twice. But it's not the word that we see in John 18. There's another word, eretz. That's kind of an unused root, probably meaning something that's firm. It's translated land about 1,500 times. It's translated earth about 700 times. Country over 140 times. It's translated ground about 98 times. And world only about 4 times. But it's not the word in John either. Now, there is a word that could be translated world that we find in the Greek text. And it's never translated world in the Bible. Now, if you were to read Plato's dialogues, you know, the early Greek philosophies of Plato, you would find that the word is always translated world in the dialogues. But in the Bible, it's never translated world. And it's very interesting that that word is not translated world, because it kind of does mean world in the sense of earth, the planet Earth, and all, including everything from the sky above to the center of the earth. And that word is ouranos. Now, ouranos is translated heaven, and we see it in Matthew as basileia ouranos, the kingdom of heaven. And it's always translated heaven, but like I said, in Plato's dialogues, it's translated world. And why is there confusion on this? Well, actually, Matthew doesn't appear to have originally written in Greek. He wrote in Aramaic, and probably the Aramaic word in the original text, if we could be sure that we had the original text. Now, there are some Aramaic texts around of Matthew, but as to whether they're original or not is difficult to say, because the age of the parchment or the papers and papyrus and things, the particles that they're written on, is not necessarily put it back earlier than our earliest Greek text. But Melkutich would be the Aramaic, and that's, you know, it's kind of like where we get words like Melchizedek. It has to do with royalty and a kingdom and the right to be ruled by a particular king, which of course is what we're talking about when we say Basileus Uranos or Basileus Theos, the kingdom of God, the right to be ruled by God rather than be ruled by other men. This is the kingdom of God that he is talking about, that John the Baptist was talking about. The kingdom of God that we are to preach is at hand. The right to be ruled by God is at hand, because there is a king that will not exercise authority one over the other. And he is a rightful king of Judea. He is the highest son of David. He is Jesus the Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. Messiah meaning Christ, Christ meaning anointed. All those words are the same, just different languages. We have to seek the meaning of these words and not just use the words like catchphrases. So Jesus was preaching the kingdom of heaven. So, but why do I say Uranus really kind of means world or earth? I'm not the only one who says it. I think John Burnett is the guy who was, he's one of the top Greek scholars concerning Plato. And he says that, if I can remember the quote, indeed, we have no suitable word to express what the Greeks at first called an Uranos, which we translate heaven. But he says it will be convenient to us if we use the term world for Uranos. And that's because the word Uranos actually comes from a word that has to do with to cover or to encompass something. And the word Uranos, actually, if you look up in Strong's Concordance, you'll see that it has to do with the vaulted expanse of the sky and everything contained within it. It has to do with from the sky above to the center of the earth, which is a concept common in Roman law, that you owned a piece of ground from the sky above to the center of the earth. It's a national term. It's a term of government, because of the fact that governments claim not only the territorial land, but the land from the sky above to the center of the earth, all the mineral rights. And there's a history of that that goes way back, and that's the way people owned their land in Israel. That's the way God meant men to own their land, from the sky above to the center of the earth. And they held it in kind of a sacred trust, and that was the allodium, the right to own that land. People in America, people in France, people in Germany, they don't have that right anymore. They have legal title, and we cover that in the Covenants of the God. Legal title is an apparent title that carries with it no beneficial interest. The beneficial interest is the right to use the property, the right to the benefits and profit of a piece of property. That's not included in a legal title. And if you want that, you have to pay rent on the property, and that's called property tax, a use tax. You have to pay a tax for the use of the beneficial interest of the property. People came to America to actually own the land, but today in America, they don't own the land anymore. They only have a legal title. That's another complex subject. But if you actually own the land, you would own it from the center of the earth all the way up to heaven. And that would be a dominion that you would live in. And who could be your king in such a dominion but God? And of course, this is the way God wants us to live. And he actually provides a way in which we can do this. But besides twisting the words of the Bible, people have led the people astray. If we go on down here farther and we look at... It says about this word that was there, which we haven't even covered yet, that word that was in my kingdom is not of this world. What word was there? And it's a Greek word called cosmos. Now, if we use the word cosmos, we think of space. And because cosmos, you know, Carl Sagan wrote a book, Cosmos. And so therefore I say that has to do with space, that has to do with planets, and so therefore that has to do with what Jesus was saying. You know, you're back defining. You're taking the way the word is used today, co cosmos, and applying it 2,000 years ago. And it wasn't used that way 2,000 years ago. It had a very specific meaning, and if you look up in some concordances, you'll see it. And we will tell you what that definition is, and it's shocking. Because what it is defined in at least one concordance, take for instance the online Bible concordance, the online software, which is simply using, you know, another concordance that's accepted, you know, as a fairly authentic and genuine concordance, they specifically define cosmos as an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, or government. That's right, it's a government, it's a system. That's what a cosmos was in the Greek language at that time. Now, when we describe, you know, when scientists today are looking for a word to describe the solar system, the system of planets and stars, they pulled up the Greek word cosmos and they applied it. But that's not what the word meant originally. It had to do with government. And that's what the word is in John 18:36, that his kingdom was not a part of this government. What government? Who's he talking to? You have to understand that these organized systems, these governments, have been around since Cain. Nimrod had one. The king of Sodom had one. Pharaoh had one. Caesar had one. Social democracies are systems of government. They are not necessarily the government that God wants you to have, but they are governments. And if they are governments like the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other, they're not like Christ's government. Now, if we go down and read in Mark 11:15-18, we'll see, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Now, I have a problem with that, seats of those who sold doves, but we won't get into that. But that's an interesting subject as to how they come up with that particular translation. But it goes on to say, "And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." Now, a number of scholars of the Hebrew and actually also the Greek wonder, you know, theologians have wondered what they meant by vessels. And there's a great debate over that, and we are not going to come to a conclusion on that tonight. But at least a number of theologians and even rabbis believe that what he was saying was that they couldn't carry weapons in the temple anymore. Well, who was carrying weapons in the temple? It was the soldiers. And why were they carrying weapons in the temple? Well, we're going to get to that. Why is Jesus, this itinerant minister who just wandered around in his sandals on the streets with a couple of vagabond apostles, which is what the impression that we get a lot of times from the movies, how is he ordering the people in the temple not to carry vessels anymore? How is it that he is casting out men they call money changers? And who are these money changers? Are they just selling, you know, trinkets? Is that really what they're doing? Or is that a part of the deception? We know that Jesus is saying that his kingdom is not a part of the organized system, constitution, order, or government of who he was talking to, which was Pontius Pilate. But how is he coming into the temple, which was a government building, and casting out the money changers with a string whip? You ever see a string whip before? There's actually statues of Pharaoh with a string whip. Why does Pharaoh have a string whip? That's because he goes around, he throws the whip on somebody's back, and he says, "You're fired, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired." That's what Jesus was doing. He was firing the money changers, and he wasn't tipping over their tables. He was turning their tables over and making them available to somebody else to use, because the money changers were not just selling trinkets. They had a specific role in the temple, and they had that role in the temple under the authority of the king since the days of Samuel. Jesus had complained that my house is to be a house for a nation. He's talking about for a nation. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? What does that mean? Asking. A house of asking. You don't need men with swords forcing people to contribute to the money changers over their tables. The word tables there. What does that mean? We will hopefully get to that before the end of the show. But I'm going to keep you in suspense right now. And he says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard all this. So he was saying that they were a den of thieves and everything, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrines. In other words, the people were interested. There was something new in his doctrines, but yet he was in agreement with Moses. Was it that it was new in the eyes of God, or new to the people who had been also deceived, the same as the people have been deceived today? What was really going on back then in the days of Jesus Christ? Now, who were these money changers? Money changers were not involved in nickel and dime purchases. Their tables, the word tables there is actually the same word for bank. It's still the same Greek word for bank today. It's even translated bank elsewhere in the Bible. The Greek word for money changers is koulibistes. I'm not very good at this. Koulibistes. You have to pardon my pronunciation of Greek. Most of it has been reading. It's been about 40 years since I had Greek classes, and I was not very good back then. But I'm not quoting my studies. I'm quoting other scholars as to what that word means. It actually comes from a Greek word that meant clipped amount. Why would a guy who's just selling, it's a clipped amount. He's taking something. When they had to pay their taxes, they had to pay it in a certain kind of coin, a certain denarii, and therefore there was a commission in this, and they were making lots of money. Just to give you an idea, scholars have estimated that the amount of denarii that were going to pass hands in the temple, that government building, that month, which is the month of Adar, equivalent to like our month of April, was 7,600,000 denarii. The money changers were allowed to charge a silver mea, which is about 1/4 of a denarii, their cut, so to speak, their clip, their commission would have come to about 950,000 denarii, which would be worth over $10 million. And Jesus is casting the money changers out. They're not worried about some guy selling doves. This is big money. This is a huge money. And Herod had made it a thriving governmental business. And Jesus was a king. And Jesus was changing things. You want to know why they crucified Jesus? Follow the money. Money, power. That's what it's all about. Jesus could have exercised authority one over the other and power over the people. But Jesus came to set you free. He was a redeemer. When Jesus was born, Augustus was the emperor of Rome. Augustus was considered the master of everything that he saw, which was Rome, but not Israel. Rome had not yet conquered Israel at this time. One thing that I did come across an interesting quote, I believe it was in I actually don't have it written down here, at least I can't see it, but it says, in the time of Augustus, more than 200,000 persons were on the were maintained by the state, were on government welfare. It was old Roman stock remained rapidly decaying away, partly from corruption and chiefly from increasing cessation of marriage. There was a lot more divorce. There was abortion. Newborn children were exposed. Actually, this information, you can get it in the Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. I think it's in around chapter 11 or so. But where am I going with this? The point is, Rome was not in control of Judea, but its influence was coming in strong. And where did its influence come from? It came because Israel invited Rome in. Rome was in Jerusalem. Rome was in Judea by invitation. Back in 66 BC, they had been invited in to settle a civil war as a peacekeeping force under international law. They had been invited in originally by Aristobulus II, and then later when they discovered that Aristobulus II did not have the best claim to the throne, and we cover this in greater detail in Thy Kingdom Comes, Pompey said, okay, I can't support you, Aristobulus. You don't have the better claim. Hyrcanus has the better claim. So he went to Hyrcanus and he said to Hyrcanus, do you want us to help you maintain your kingdom? Because Aristobulus still has a lot of guys backing him. And Hyrcanus did not appeal to Rome. Why not? Because it's against Judaic law to appeal to Rome to maintain their kingdom by treaty. They're not to make any covenants with the gods of Rome, the ruling judges of Rome. And so Hyrcanus would not. So why were Rome still there? The Pharisees had applied to Caesar and said, Caesar, will you protect us? Will you drive out Aristobulus? And they were actually very careful in how they did this, and I won't go into all the details, but the soldiers, before they entered the temple to move Aristobulus out of the temple, they were given specific instructions concerning the laws of Judea. They were told they could not touch any objects. They were told that they had to wash before entering the temple. And they did. Now, they were uncircumcised probably, but they still met many of those rules and entered the temple, and Aristobulus moved out and Hyrcanus became king, and then eventually Herod, and then eventually Jesus Christ comes in as the Redeemer. And I'll give you a definition of Redeemer from a Bible encyclopedia. Redemption is the deliverance from the power of an alien dominion and the enjoyment of the resulting freedom. It involves the idea of restoration to one who possesses a more fundamental right. The best example of redemption in the Old Testament was the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage from the dominion of an alien power in Egypt. Christ was redeeming the people from the alien power of Rome and the Pharisees. We need to understand that. This is why he was a redeemer. And his redemption reaches into this day also.
You can find His Holy Church all over the world. It consists of men and women seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, seeking to love their neighbor as themselves, seeking to forgive one another. If you want to become a part of the living network of such people, go to hisholychurch.org. Connect by clicking on the icon of the man with the net and joining the network in your area. There are men and women waiting there to help you connect with others seeking that kingdom of righteousness. If you would like to learn more at hisholychurch.org, we have dozens of booklets, several books that are available that are free for downloading and reading online or printing out in your own PDF format. We also have hundreds of audios that are available there and at keysofthekingdom.info. We also have a Preparing You website that is a wiki site that is constructed by all the members of the network. But the most important thing is to meet people on the ground where you live in your own local communities. Those that are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The kingdom of heaven is not for the slothful, it is for the diligent. It is for those who seek to do the will of the Father and follow the ways of Christ. Early Israel operated as a network, and so did the early church. They did this because disaster can strike almost anywhere. While one congregation may not be able to handle local calamity, multiple congregations networked together can solve almost any problem, whether it be tornado, earthquake, or even wars and famines. His Holy Church also operates as a network, and in order to keep that network healthy, we have feasts and festivals in different parts of the country where people can come together and meet each other and shore up those relationships necessary for a free assembly. We have one every fall called the Burning Bush Festival here in Oregon. And you're more than welcome to come. Get a hold of us on the network. If you want to participate, contact those people in your local network or find out more by going to burningbushfestival.org. God bless.
Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Now, Christ was a redeemer. He was a redeemer both in spirit and in truth. He was actually setting the people physically free because it is God's design that we live free, because freedom is conducive to spiritual growth. You cannot live in a free society unless you spiritually mature, morally mature. If you live in an unfree society where a large portion of society is living on the government dole or on welfare, you will breed corruption. You will breed immorality. You will breed decadence. You will breed an arrogant population that is self-absorbed. And you will move towards corruption, decay, and decline. This is clearly seen in history. If you read the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, you will see this. In the other books that I've already mentioned about the life and times of Christ, you'll see this. It is the story of history. Unfortunately, it is not the story that our kids are learning in school today. But then the question I ask is, why are your kids in school? Why are your kids in a public school where they are getting so-called free education at the expense of your neighbor? Do you covet your neighbor's goods? Do you covet your neighbor's goods to the agency of government? Are you really a Christian, or are you doing contrary to the ways of Christ? In Chronicles 9:22, we see all these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. They were reckoned by their genealogies in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain, and their set offices. Okay, what was going on back then in the time of David? David had become king. Now, we should have never asked for a king to begin with. The Bible clearly states in Samuel that the asking for this ruler who could exercise authority was a rejection of God. And when Saul forced the first sacrifice of the people in order to support his military to protect the people against the threat of invasion by the Philistines, who were the Arabs of that day, Samuel came in and said, "You fool! You foolish thing you've done here is force the contributions of the people." Now today, Christians think that that's absolutely supposed to be that way because of things like Romans 13 and the fact they've taken the kingdom out of the gospel. And the fact is, it's right in front of you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can reach out. You can be a part of it. You can repent and change your ways from the covetous ways that have made you a merchandise of other men, what has made you a surety for debt, which has made you a human resource. Or you can stay where you're at and continue on towards the destruction that is inevitable. All such societies eventually decline and collapse that go that way. It's not the way Rome was originally, but it's the way they became. It's not the way Judea was originally. It certainly wasn't the way Israel was originally, but it's the way they became. And they continued down that way in self-righteousness rather than righteousness. Remember, Christ didn't just say, repent and get baptized. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, which if you're seeking that righteousness, you are repenting. You're turning around and not following the ways of unrighteousness. Now, Augustus Caesar, and this is a quote. This is actually a quote I was thinking I was reading before, but it's in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He says, Augustus, meaning Caesar, was sensible that mankind is governed by names nor was he deceived in his expectation that the Senate and people would submit to slavery, provided they were respectfully assured that they still enjoyed their ancient freedoms. In other words, you keep telling the people that they're free, and they might continue to believe it, even though they're actually going into bondage. Remember, the bondage of Egypt was that the people had to pay 20% of everything they made to the government, and the government took care of their social welfare. God led them out of that system because it was a system of bondage, which led to greater and greater bondage. And even though it was never supposed to be more than 20% of what they made, one-fifth, it actually had increased a great deal more, and their burdens became heavy. Always goes that way if we are not seeking righteousness. What is seeking righteousness? Righteousness? Seeking righteousness is caring as much about your neighbor's rights as your own. If you did that, you could not covet your neighbor's goods. You would not want benefits that are created by extracting by force of arms from your neighbor. That is simply an unchristian thing to do. Now, you can do that. It's a free country. You can make that choice to go that way, apply that way, pray for those benefits. Or you can go the way that Christ said to go. Now, in plain language, Jesus had appointed a kingdom. He said that. You don't believe that? Luke 22:29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." If we go back to Luke 22:25, we'll see the instructions for that kingdom. "And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth?" This is the government of Christ. This is the way you do it. And actually, if they would teach you real history, which we kind of cover to some degree in the book Thy Kingdom Comes, you will see that a large portion of the history of mankind involves that kind of government based on voluntary compliance and free will offerings and a society of people who care as much about their neighbor as they do themselves. Can you imagine how spiritually maturing such a society would be? You wouldn't be thinking about yourself and your stuff all the time. You would think equally about your neighbor and his stuff. There would be no crime in such a society. There would be no room for it. There would be no destitution because the people would be there for each other. And in hard times, if you do not have that character well established in your society, in your congregations, you're in a lot of trouble. Because I can assure you that the governments of the world, of the cosmos, of the organized system of men do not care as much about you as Christ did. But in the kingdom of God, everybody cares about as much about each other as they do themselves. They have to. That's the law. It's been that way since way back. Moses said that first. Jesus didn't come up with that idea by himself. It is the Spirit of God. It is the character of God. It is the name of God written in the hearts of those who know God. Pharisees didn't know God. And unfortunately, I think many of our ministers today don't know God. They talk about him. But didn't Jesus say, "Many shall come in my name"? But what is he going to say to them? "Get ye away from me, ye workers of iniquity." What is more iniquitous than to take the kingdom out of the gospel? John 9:22, there was a story in there about the blind man who, the only guy that Christ ever healed without being asked to heal. And healed him, and then they go into a long involved story about the history of this man, and eventually the man did come back and said he believed, which has always been a major factor. That's my experience with healing, instantaneous healing of people, is that they must believe too. Now, that belief can actually create healing without God, but somebody else will be drained and robbed of energy. But the healing from God, everybody is energized. You go to some of these places where everybody gets healed instantaneously. You go around and you take everybody's name and you call them the next day, and you will find out that half of them are sleeping till 10 because they were drained and the other half got the energy. It's a very interesting thing. But real healing, there is energy that comes from God. But anyway, this blind man was asked if he believed in Christ. And anybody who believed in Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed, that's what Christ means, anointed, as the king, because all the kings were anointed. Anybody who believes that Jesus was the Christ was going to get cast out of the welfare system, the Corban of the Pharisees. No more benefits. Now, this blind man had depended upon those benefits all his life. He had been one of those guys on the government dole. Now he could see. He couldn't get the benefits anymore because he wasn't blind, but he had no skills as a seeing person. But now they're saying, I don't care what happens to you, you're cast out of the system. Your Social Security is revoked. You can't revoke your own Social Security, but if they cast you out, you're out. I mean, isn't that what happened? That's how they got out of Egypt. They were cast out. And this is how Christ was setting these people free. Everybody who got the baptism of Christ was cast out. Well, that's really important, and almost nobody teaches you this. And it's information that was widely available in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they tried to keep secret for a long time. But actually, there's a great deal of history for this, going all the way back to, as I said, when the soldiers were going to enter into the temple of Jerusalem to get Aristobulus out. They all had to bathe, because they had to get baptized. They couldn't go in the temple without getting baptized. Baptism, that's what the laver was for, outside the temple. You would get baptized in the laver. But John the Baptist had left the temple. It was so full of corruption, so full of foul ways. They had imposed an income tax back in 78 BC, and there were armed guards arresting people who did not contribute. You know, like in the days of Saul, when he forced a contribution and was called foolish for doing it once. Although Solomon did it, and Rehoboam wanted to do it. But Rehoboam wouldn't give the people back their freedom. He said, my father Solomon had whipped you with whips. I shall whip you with scorpions. Christ wasn't going to whip you at all. He was going to set you free. He was going to redeem you from this alien power. He was the king that was not only after God's heart, he had God's heart. But anyway, what was this baptism all about? It was an outward sign of entering into the jurisdiction of a system. Herod was baptizing people before John the Baptist was baptizing people. Herod the Great was sending out missionaries from all over Pharisees and even Essenes to baptize people into the kingdom of heaven. That's right. He was baptizing people into the kingdom of heaven. He had this plan to make Jerusalem the largest and most magnificent religious building in the world. Religious? What's religion again? Taking care of the widows and orphans. Remember, and the needy of your society. It's your Social Security system. And he was going to do it. You sign up. You have to pay in a certain amount. There are scribes, accountants, to keep track of what you paid in and how much you paid. And you will get back a guaranteed entitlement. It was an entitlement program. It was the Corban of the Pharisees. Outside of Palestine, Herod had subsidized games and festivals. But everywhere, he had provided fresh drinking water, he'd built aqueducts, he had improved irrigation systems throughout the country. This was good for business. He'd improved the roads, everything, with the money he was getting from his new system, which involved both an income tax and a Social Security tax. It was great. And all you had to do is get baptized. You got a little ID stone that you would identify you, because they had to keep track of you now. You know, they needed a kind of a national ID to keep track of everybody, make sure they're paying in. It was voluntary to enter that system. But it wasn't the same system that John the Baptist was talking about. His plan was to gain about 600,000 members, and this is based partly on family membership. In his new Israel. it was, and I'm actually quoting from some of the writings that are available on this subject, but he had this plan for a great society. But it was a society of entitlements. And the missionaries, and I'll quote here, the missionaries with their leather wallets full of white stones would come back with the same wallet full of money in foreign currencies. Once put to the Jewish currency by the money changers, it would be stored in vaults, ready to be used for Herod for his vast building projects or any subsequent causes. That's Jesus and the riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was a whole scheme and this was a whole plan. But John the Baptist was out there in the desert baptizing people into the kingdom of heaven also. But how did his work? And they asked him this. And it's in the Bible. And your minister should have told you how the kingdom of God works compared to the systems like Herod and Nimrod and Cain and Egypt and Caesar. And how did their systems differ from John the Baptist? Very simple. He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him be likewise. In other words, faith, hope, and charity, the perfect law of liberty. But it can't be haphazard. You know, I felt like giving them a little bit, so I gave them $5. Well, you know, the guy's going to die. And does that mean you just give to everybody who is in need? Oh, he needs, give. No, you have to have some sense and reason to it. And so they gathered together, and they had been doing this for thousands and thousands of years, and you'll find it all throughout Europe from the time of Christ on. Tens, hundreds, and thousands. Tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. People would gather together in 10 family congregations, pick a minister. Those ministers would gather together in 10 groups of 10 ministers, and they would pick a minister, and they formed whole nations with this system of charity. They bound the people together with charity, not with contracts, not with covenants, not with constitutions. Their constitution was clear. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love justice and mercy. The injustice in this world is unbelievable. You don't see it. You don't hear about it. But it happens every day. I could fill volumes with what I come across. It just doesn't make any sense to think that Christ was preaching anything different. The early church was the social welfare system of the people. You know, I talked about the tables that he overthrew. Now, how were they going to, who's going to be at these tables? These are for the porters. These are the porters of the temple who are receiving the contributions of the people. How are they going to choose them? Remember we read that back there in First Chronicles, I think it was, chapter 9, verse 22. They picked them according to genealogy in their villages. Okay, well, the word villages there are more often translated court. And what is their court? 10 families. The elders of 10 families. And who? A minister. And his minister, quickly do the math, 10, 1 plus 1 is 12. There's your jury. They decide fact and law. That's their court. Genealogy, what does that mean? Families, according to their families and their courts. This is a government. The Bible is talking about a government. It's not a part of the world of Herod. Remember, Jesus was talking to Herod, who was the procurator of Rome, the grandson-in-law of Tiberius Caesar himself. He was married to Tiberius's granddaughter, who actually became a Christian, believe it or not. And she actually didn't want them to mess around with Jesus and heard Jesus. She believed in Jesus. She had heard about him. A lot of the people in the upper echelons had heard about him. They were actually supporting his ministry with their substance. Says that right in the Bible. Some of these people were actually like the, you know, one of the chief people in the government next to Herod and his wife, you know, and Pontius Pilate's wife was supporting. Actually, even if you actually understood, go back to the original Greek, go back to the ways the laws were at the time. It appears in the text to anybody who reads it objectively without all these preconceived notions that people have shoved down our throats for the last 1,000 years, that even Herod Antipas was accepting Christ as the rightful king. He couldn't argue with it. And there's a whole story behind that. But I mean, even if you just read the text, it's clear that Pontius Pilate was saying, this is your king. You know, what shall I do with your king? This is your king. He didn't think for a minute that these guys would have crucified Christ. He thought they were going to crucify Jesus Barabbas, because Jesus Barabbas had sworn their deaths. They feared the loss of their money more than the loss of their life. And they ended up saying, we have no king but Caesar. When they said that, they stopped being Jews, citizens of Judea, the remnant of Israel. Them that say they are Jews but are not. The synagogue of Satan, the adversary. They were going the opposite way of Christ. And unfortunately today, many of the Christians are doing exactly the opposite of what Christ was preaching, because their ministers are not telling them the truth about what the Bible says. I mentioned the tables are banks. Remember in Acts 6:2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word there is banks. They shouldn't go into the banking business. Why were they even saying that? Remember? Widows and orphans were being neglected. The religion. They were not taking care of the needy of their society. Remember, everybody who received that baptism are cast out of the Corban system of the Pharisees, but they have their own system based on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. The tens, hundreds, and thousands, this is the way the church is organized. But they were neglecting. They weren't doing a good job. So the apostles said, look out amongst yourselves, pick men you trust, seven of them. They picked those men. We will appoint them over this business because we are the ambassadors of the kingdom of God. This is a government situation. Remember, David ordained, Samuel ordained the porters of the temple. Now they're going to ordain the seven men to take care of this table, this bank, this business. They were creating what we would call today a credit union. And you can actually see that when they go to Ephesus, which Ephesus was a bank. Ephesus was the World Bank of its day. And they were accused of robbing the bank at Ephesus. Why? Because they had an alternative system. We need to be working on that alternative system. Quit believing in your philosophies and start believing in the kingdom. Stop believing in your superstitions and start believing in the kingdom. Start seeking the righteousness of Christ and the righteous ways of Christ. You know, people believe that they can swear oaths to Roman-type governments. Read Rome versus Us on our website. Matthew 5:34, read that. Are we supposed to be taking oaths? People believe that they can apply and pray to those governments who are full of benefactors who exercise authority, coveting their neighbor's goods through the power of the arms of those governments. Luke 11:3, look it up. People believe that they can vote to exercise authority over their fellow man and take away their goods, take away their sons, take away their daughters to fight their battles for them so they'll feel secure in their airports. Do you have that right? Did God give you that right? In the system of the world, you have that right. But in the kingdom of God, you don't have the right to take away from your neighbor. You have to wait upon his free will choice. If you force him to sacrifice for your benefit, you are foolish and your government will not stand. This is what Samuel said to Saul. He said, that's his foolishness. But every Christian thinks, oh, well, that's the way it is because of Romans 13. That's the way it is because his kingdom is not of this world. It's at hand somewhere off in the ether. But he didn't come in spirit and truth. We only get to the kingdom of heaven when we die. The kingdom of heaven is for the living. It's not for the dead. We need to wake up. We need to start preaching the kingdom. We need to start doing the will of the Father and seeking the righteousness of the kingdom. And we need to begin to practice pure religion, which is undefiled before God the Father, which is to not just visit the fatherless, the widows, and the afflicted of your society, but to take care of them, unspotted from the world. God's kingdom is not a part of. So, till we meet again, I want you to think upon these things, pray upon these things. I want you to make contact with the souls around you and start coming into the kingdom of God, seeking His ways. Till then, peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.